Last week, we were looking at the dedication of the temple given in the prayer. I love it. I read that prayer to the prisoners on Tuesday night. I read the whole thing. It's kind of lengthy. But what really blessed me was last night when I went back there, these guys were talking about this prayer. In fact, it was even mentioned how it had made a difference in their week, and they used a principle that Solomon was praying. He knelt before God and he asked for his mercy. Oh, if we'd only do that more often. If we'd just go to our knees and ask for God's mercy. He's a merciful God. In closing, in verse 42, Solomon prayed in that prayer, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. I find this verse interesting. In that, the verse, if you look carefully, it is talking about the Messiah. Because the cross reference that is right there next, some of your Bibles even have this, Psalm 132:10, that speaks to the Anointed One, the Messiah. Solomon pleads, knowing that the nation is going to mess up. And isn't it true? We go before the Lord and we say, Oh Lord, please have mercy on me. Why? Because we know we're sinners. We know we fall short. We're going to mess up. Some days I just get up and I say, Lord God, thank you for being willing to even pay attention to me because I know I'm going to blow it. I don't mean to blow it. I don't set out to blow it. But I know I'm a sinner and I fall short. And I know that I live for a God that knows that too. He sets my path straight. He watches over me. And I am so thankful. Solomon pleads, knowing that the nation's going to mess up. God, don't forget your promises. He pleads in that way. God, don't forget the promises you have made to my father, David, to bless him. And remember your son, David, the anointed. Speaking again of the Messiah that will be coming. We all fail miserably at times. But we don't serve a God that shuns us or turns his back on us because we blew it. That's the world's way. We serve a God that is merciful and forgiving the umpteen times. This chapter 7 is God's response to that great prayer we looked at last week. So let's get into it. Verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Can you imagine? I wished I'd have been there. The Israelites, thousands of them were out there. The temple was done. The prayer was going on, and Solomon cries out, and this happens. The people have praised his name and prayed, and the Lord moves. And that often is the way it is. That's why we did what we did tonight. Taking 15 minutes or so and just crying out and praying. Because when God's people pray, God's hand moves. Amen. God does not accept the temple because it's beautiful. And it was beautiful. Jeez, all the gold that they poured into that thing. All the bronze and all the time and care, the precision in the stones that were formed. But God wasn't there because of that. He does not accept that temple on the basis of the expenditure of wealth. But he accepts it on the fact that it is pointing to Christ. That's very important for us to understand. The temple, even though it was the central focus of the Israelites to come and to worship, the worship really, the whole blood sacrifice and all of that eventually points to Christ. As does our whole Old Testament. That's why God's glory filled that temple. As we have seen in the final verses of chapter 5. Where the fire came down from heaven and it consumes the burnt offering. It does that very thing right here. When the people prayed, when the people praised and prayed, the fire came down from heaven. And the priests, verse 2, could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Oh, my friends, this is something that I hope is coming out of your lips often. Don't be Christians that are going through life saved, knowing you're saved, and just passing time. Be praise-worshiping folks. Allow your lips to say this on a daily basis, "For He is good. His mercy endures forever." Often we should say, you know, the Lord's in, and I don't mean this in a cliche-ish way. The Lord is good, and mean it. He is good. It should be something that is so common in us that we proclaim to the world around us of His goodness. If we don't, well, nobody else is going to, are they? Here in our society? Our society doesn't consider God good in any such way. Our government's not going to do that. So the Lord says, well, if you don't do it, well, then I guess the rocks will cry out. So do that. Make that a part of your life. It really picks me up when I focus my thoughts on Him. God, You're good. You know, when I'm feeling and going through a down or a struggle time, God, You're good. It makes me want to get down on my face, prone. I've done that many different times, and just worship Him. You know, I can't sing very well. I can't remember any of the words, but boy, can I pray, and can I cry out with my heart and worship. Have you felt that way? Or am I the only one? There's been several times I've been here in this church building alone, laying up there on the floor, flat out. I hope nobody comes in then. They'd think I passed out or something, but just prone, seeking God's face. And He moves when He sees His people like that. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, verse 4. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord, the house of God. You know, it's passages like this that people that are on the outside looking in, they look at Christianity and they say, boy, that God of yours is a bloody God. You've probably heard that before. All that blood and the animal sacrifice, cruelty to animals, is it really necessary? You've heard that. Well, listen, it is here that we understand a very important principle that in the Old Testament that points to the seriousness, listen to me carefully, the seriousness of sin. When I think of the families, I think the little button family, they're all gathered around and they go up for their yearly sacrifice. And they got their little lamb and Anna's with them and stuff, you know. And they go up there and Dad, Craig, takes the lamb up there. And the priest looks at him and says, okay, Craig, put your hands on his head. Put his hands on that beautiful little animal. And then he slices its throat. And the blood pours. And its muscles twitch. And it falls down dead. My friends, that's the seriousness of sin. And this world that we live in, this society that we live in, has forgotten that. They have brushed sin with a very wide brush and want to not be reminded that there is a penalty for sin. God is a holy God. And that is why. And if someone asks you that, why is your bloody God so? You can tell them that because the seriousness of sin. God wants to get that point across clearly. He is a God that requires a sacrifice for the loss of life. It has to be. And it all points to Jesus ultimately. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them, while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. There were so many offerings going on that the regular altar was overflowing. They had to build additional altars that they set up there in the temple. Verse 8, "At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. This means that from the extreme north, which was up there around Hamath, clear down to the brook of Egypt, the extreme south, they were worshiping. They had come together in a very festive way, and it was a time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time that everybody was coming, or a lot of people anyway, were coming to the temple to celebrate. And so Solomon made it, arranged it where it was around that time. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon and all his people Israel." I want to read to you a parallel verses here of this thing that we're studying here in 1 Kings 8:66. It says, "On the 8th day, speaking of this celebration they were going through, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people." And then I want to also read to you Psalms. Let's see, did I write that down? No, I didn't. This is a psalm, I guarantee you. It's verse 11, but I don't remember what chapter. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Listen, when there is no greater joy in your life than to go before the Lord and just worship Him, bow down and be full of His presence, you will never lack anything. I can look back in my life and know that the times that I'm full of the Lord, the times that I've spent worshiping Him, are some of the highlights of my life. I can think of other things that I've done in my life where there were some fun things, you know, but nothing compared to being in the presence of the Lord. There are many distractions, though, in this world. Many distractions for us today. There's text messages, there's cell phones. You can hardly talk to anybody anymore in communications without having an interruption. You know, you get on the phone, "Hi, how you doing today?" You know, "What's that? Oh, no, an incoming call." You know, or you're sitting somewhere and some weird noise goes off and people start looking around, okay, whose cell phone or whose text thing, you know. It's just, we live in a crazy world. It's full of distractions. And all of that is bidding for our hearts and our minds from worshiping the Lord, from praying, and especially from the presence of God. Yet that is the one thing that we need most in our lives, the presence of the Lord, the fullness of Him. It only happens as we carve out the time to be with Him, I went on a walk this evening just before dinner, and I just, oh, the sun was out. Oh, the sun was out. And it wasn't raining, and I just praised the Lord, and I just talked to him in the heavens. And I know the Word says that he's up there above the third heaven, you know. He's up there in the throne room of grace, but I knew he was hearing me. And his presence was all about me. It just changed my attitude for the day. It prepared me for tonight. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, let's stop there. This is one of the most famous, well, probably the most famous verse in 2 Chronicles. It's prayed many times at the poll when we get together on National Day of Prayer. We need to look at it carefully. Remember, this is the Lord speaking. Anytime we're dealing with Scripture and trying to figure out what is being said, we look at it very carefully. The Lord is speaking to who? Solomon. About who? Israel. This is not a promise that we can stand on as an American and claim as a nation for America, because God has not made this promise to us. He can glean wonderful principles to have us live by, or we see and live by. And as we live by them, they are a blessing to the nation we live in. But it's a promise to Israel. We become lights that shine truth and goodness as we humble ourselves and pray for our nation. This is what we as Christians have been called to do. But this nation, America, that we live in, and we as Americans, it is not a nation that has been called by God. And I know that probably shocks some folks. Well, our money says in God we trust. So, we can't claim this promise for this nation. It was for Israel, and yet people mistakenly do that all the time. We can live by its principle. It's a wonderful principle. This nation has been blessed with freedom to worship Jesus Christ. In the beginning, we were a nation that was focused in on Jesus Christ and the freedom to worship Him. Our government as a whole was not created to be a theocracy led by God. Israel was. There's a big difference. We are a democracy. The people speak. So, people really need to understand that before we start arguing about government and why they're doing this, that they're a heathen government. We need to elect the right people to take those offices, but basically, we have a government that's of the people, for the people. Those who have been chosen to be His people, Christians, must cease from their sins, turn from living lives of pride and self-centeredness, pray to the Lord, and yield their desires to His word and His will. Then and only then will He grant heaven-sent revival. Then and only then, when He sees clean hearts and repentant Christian folks, will He send revival. Heaven is our home. That's our nation. New Jerusalem is the direction. That is our goal. We've been delivered from hell. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. These are our blessings. Nowhere are we promised a land or a healing in our land. We are the citizens of heaven already. We are destined for the heavenly kingdom. This America is a wonderful place, and I'm glad I'm an American. But it's not my home. We're just passing through. As much as I love America, heaven is where I'm destined. Now, my eyes, verse 15, will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all people. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Let's stop there. Well, I guess that's the end of the chapter. Be a good place to stop. The Jewish people have indeed become a proverb and a byword among all nations, haven't they? There's anti-Semitism in virtually every part of our world. And we wonder why? Well, we just read it. The Lord said this would happen. It did happen. This is a great prophecy we just read, and yet it is also a somber warning to all of us as Christians. Oh, we may not lose our salvation, no doubt. If you were to go to the Temple Mount today, you will see there, and I've been there a few weeks ago, there's only a platform left. There's nothing, it's slick. I mean, it is so shiny smooth, the stone, from all the feet walking by. But there's nothing there but a big old Muslim mosque right in the middle of it that really doesn't look big enough for the area that's up there. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And yet, the temple, as I said earlier, points to who? Jesus Christ. But there's nothing there to remind you of him right now. That will change. Why? Because the Jewish people did what God warned them not to do. They turned away to other gods. Boy, do you think for a minute that us as Christians or us as Americans, he's going to deal with us differently? Many Christians go along as if God's going to do it different with us. We're the chosen ones. Well, they ought to read this then. We can do the same thing as Christians, turn from grace and faith in him and lose every bit of the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give us here on earth. Oh, if you are a true believer, you'll be saved. If you endure the fire, so as by fire, as Paul says it. You may not have anything there after the going through the fire but a pile of ashes, but you'll be saved. I don't want that, and I hope you don't want that. I would hope that you would want to please your Lord and establish treasures. How do we do that? Well, we will remain faithful. It's not a hard thing. We remain faithful. We be obedient to Him. We shuck sin, and we seek to please Him. Great chapter. Chapter 8. It came to pass at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. You know, it was 20 years. And he turns to the other parts of the nation to concentrate on them. And remember in 1 Kings chapter 9, I'll have to remind you because it's been a while, there was the debt that he'd made with King Hiram. King Hiram said, okay, Solomon, I'll give you some gold to finish that temple. And he was repaying King Hiram here, and he didn't pay him back with gold. He paid him back with 20 cities out of Galilee. That's what this is talking about. These cities were inhabited by non-Jewish people. And so Hiram rejected that, though. He didn't want 20 cities. He wanted gold. And so he was a little upset with Solomon, and Solomon says, well, okay, you don't want the cities? Well, then I'll rebuild the cities. I'll expand my territories, and I'll bring in Jewish people to inhabit the land. So that's what he did. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. This is the only place in the reign of Solomon that we see any war. This is the only place. He was really a man of peace. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, also Baalath, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of Israel. That is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. Well, although the Canaanites were to have been exterminated when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land. Remember that? Moses and all of them. They came into the Promised Land. They were to wipe them out. And Joshua and Caleb, they were the only brave guys. Oh, we can take these guys. Nobody else wanted to, though. And they let them remain. Solomon taxed them heavily, but he didn't physically harm them. Why? Well, Solomon was a guy that understood politics pretty well. He let them stay there to use them as a source of revenue. This is a very important principle that I believe we need to look at. It was a sort of a compromise in Solomon's life that would go back and bite him. We do that as Christians today. We look, well, you know, everybody buys a home, and so therefore, you know, the banks are offering me the opportunity to buy this house, and you know, the interest rates are kind of down now, and you know, my job's doing well, and I can afford that $2,000 a month payment or whatever for 30 years or whatever. So we do that, and then we get down the road a little while, and we realize that's a heavy burden, and we can't make it. We've compromised with the ways of the world. We have bought in to the advertisements of the low mortgage rates. We've bought in to the idea of live today and pay for it tomorrow. We have done that massively as American society and actually a Western culture, and it is suffering today, isn't it? They're talking about the whole Western world collapsing economically right now. Why? Because they did that principle. Solomon started to look at the situation with the slaves. God told him to get rid of the Canaanites. Wipe them out. Why? Because they were sinful. They had been given 400 years to change, and they wouldn't change. They had venereal disease rampant in their lives. They were sinners that didn't care one iota for God, although God gave them every possibility. And so rather than pollute his people, he said, wipe them out. And they didn't. Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll use them for slaves. We'll just make money off that thing. We'll fulfill a need. Oh, that's how compromise works. All too often we think we can get away with sin because we don't experience immediate judgment. You know, we do something, we lust after something, we seek after something that we've wanted, and we get it, and we don't hear anything from God. Must be okay. It isn't okay. Sometimes it takes a while before God allows it to come in and work in your life or send roots deep into your heart. All of a sudden, one day you wake up and, where's God? Where's my relationship with God? It started to deteriorate way back when, and you just didn't recognize it. This is the first indication of compromise in Solomon's life. And we're going to see where it ends up. A very empty man that had it all. One of the greatest blessed men to have ever lived. But Solomon, verse 9, did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry. And all were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Solomon, he puts his own people in the army in places of leadership, while the menial tasks were assigned to the descendants of the Canaanite tribes. That'll let them slaves do it. We have a problem in our country right now with immigration. It was on the national news tonight. Arizona stepped up and started making some very harsh decisions. And now we heard tonight that there are like 12 other states considering the same direction. Why? Because a lot of people have done for years, well, let's close our eyes to the fact that they're illegally here and let's use them to our advantage. Slaves. And now we've got a problem. They're overrunning us, and we don't have the programs to support them. It's not their fault. They were coming from a very impoverished nation. We allowed them to come in. Very tough situation, and that's exactly what is happening right here before us with Solomon. But notice, God didn't say anything there. He didn't say a word. He was just still silent. Doesn't mean that he accepted it. In time, we'll see why he was silent. Now, Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Now we need to look at this very carefully again because it shows a continued slide of Solomon. Earlier in his reign, in fact, in 1 Kings 3:1, Solomon had married the daughter of Pharaoh, an Egyptian woman. Wasn't supposed to do that, but he did. She was probably very beautiful. He had some prestige, and it did one very important thing. It made friends with one very powerful nation. I'll take your daughter in marriage. And then we'll have a tie and we'll have agreement. Oh, he's not going to attack me. His daughter's the queen. So therefore, it's good diplomacy. But what it did was it led to idolatry. Because, and he knew this. That's why he didn't move her in to Jerusalem. He moved her away from the temple. He didn't want her to contaminate the people with her dark side, knowing that she was an idolater. She wasn't a worshiper of Jehovah. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David, the man of God, commanded. You know, Solomon, it says they're sacrificed, but he only did it through the priestly mediators, which is a good thing. One of the kings got a little carried away, we're going to see eventually here, and decided he'd go in and do all the sacrifice himself. Who needs a priest? Who needs a pastor? We can do it. We can have our home Bible studies. We can study out in the woods or on an island. We were talking about that in the prison last night. We had a guy that says, well, you know, I can praise and worship the Lord right here in my cell. Yep, you can. But the Word says that you shouldn't. You're to come and gather and worship the Lord. The requirements there were being fulfilled by Solomon, and Moses had spelled them out thoroughly in Leviticus 23. And Solomon was careful to maintain the organization of the priests that his father David had set up. You know, those divisions of 24. Let's finish this up. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion Geber and Elath on the sea coast and in the land of Eden. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, late in the reign of Solomon, the temple was completely finished, and he turns to a new project. He turns to a new venture, the sea, which was really odd for Israel because they were never founded on the sea. They hadn't ever established a navy. They were landlubbers. And they really had no interest in the sea. But this is the period of time that they would form a naval group, or at least ships large enough to conduct some overseas trade. The Ezion Geber that's mentioned here was at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, and the east, which is really the east arm of the Red Sea, kind of right where the Israelis crossed the Red Sea when they fled from Egypt. And it's identified today, well, I'm not even going to pronounce the name, it's hard, but it is the name that is for Elath. It was a seaport gateway to the southern Arabia, East Africa, and India. Solomon, he determined to cultivate his commerce for the benefit of his treasury and the prosperity of his people. It was smart, it was diplomatic, and he did that through many different things. One of them was by marrying foreign women. And we're going to see that he married something like 700 foreign women. And of those foreign women, he had a hard time keeping his heart straight. And that's the dangers in doing those things. He was a very busy man. But another thing that happened there, it opened up the gospel to the far corners of the world too, literally in their days, because we see the story of the Queen of Sheba that heard of the greatness of Solomon and traveled clear to Israel to check him out. We know of King Hiram here. It said in, in chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, verse 12, where Hiram states the Lord as we see evidence that he's become a believer. So we've got this foreign king that is a navy guy. The Phoenicians were sea people. I think he becomes a believer because he talks about the Lord. So he didn't do the right thing in acquiring these women in far corners, but the light of the kingdom, which Israel was really desired to be for God. God wanted the Israelites to evangelize the world. Well, in a way, in Solomon's heyday, this happened. And thus, you and I as Christians are called to go to the four corners of the world and spread the light, the gospel. I had a guy, good friend of mine, we were talking today, and he said, "Well, Larry, I'm just not the evangelist that you are. It just rolls off your tongue." No, we're all given that ability. It's a matter of boldness. It's a matter of just saying, "Lord, give me the boldness. And in that, Lord, I, in your strength, will share the gospel in every contact I make. Purpose it in your heart when you get up in the mornings. Lord, who can I share the gospel? Bring someone in my path that I might tell them about your son Jesus that has so affected my life."